Good morning. How you guys doing? You awake? You're with me? Okay, listen, if this is your first time here, welcome. My name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors of the church. It's a joy to have you. Listen, I just want you to know I'm impressed. Okay, we have two services here with City Light Church. There's a 9:30 and an 11:15. And many of you not only sprang forward, but you served this morning, or you're attending this service just because you're crazy and didn't want to wait, and I'm just so impressed. So thank you for being the few, the proud, the 9:30 service. This is wonderful. Okay, I'm really psyched. Now this morning, if you're just joining us, we're continuing our study in Paul's letter to the Romans. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Now, if you don't have a Bible, there's one under your chair. That's our gift to you. You can take it with you. Romans chapter 2 is on page 940. Okay, 940. So I'll pray. You guys kind of get there, and we will get rocking. Father, thank you. Thank you for this holy moment. As we open the Bible and allow it to speak, Father, we believe that you're speaking. And so, Father, we pray that you'll open each one of our hearts. God, some of us, we come here hurting, some of us encouraged, some of us worried and anxious, some of us joyous, but all of us, whether skeptic or believing, Father, deep down long to hear from you. And when we open the Bible, we know that you speak. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to us right here, right now, in this time. I pray, Father, that you will fill me with the Holy Spirit that is already in me such that my words would always and only glorify Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. There was once a man with two sons, an older and a younger, which if you only have two is the way it goes. And one day the younger one came to his father and he said, look, horrible thing to say. He said, look, I wish you were dead so that I could have my inheritance now. But you're not. You're still alive. So if you would, just give me my inheritance now so that I can be done with you, so that I can move on and do what I want to do with my life. And as much as this, I'm sure, pained his father sort of graciously said, okay. And he gave him his inheritance, and this younger brother ran off to a faraway place, and he squandered his entire inheritance, and his father was wealthy. And he squandered this entire inheritance, basically just partying it up like some moronic kid. And after he'd squandered his entire inheritance and realized how empty, basically, his life had become from worshiping the idols of hedonism, he decided, I need to go home. So he prepared this little speech like, okay, this is how I'm going to beg my dad to basically give me a place with his servants. And he went home, and as he's walking up to his father's house, his father sees him from a window. And his father's an old man, and yet he walked outside of the house and he sprinted toward his son. And he ran in. As the son was sort of beginning his well-rehearsed speech, the father just put his arms around him. He gave him some beautiful clothes, threw him a massive party. He celebrated. The son that he thought was dead had come home. Later that night, as the party's going, the older brother shows up. And he's walking up, and he sees the party going on, and he's like, what's going on? One of his friends comes out, and he asks him, what's happening inside? And he says, oh, you didn't hear? Your brother, who we thought was dead, is now alive, and he's home, and we're all celebrating, and this older brother was furious. And he's thinking to himself, I'm the morally upstanding brother. I'm the one who's never left, never wandered off. I do the right thing. I do my job. I'm responsible. Yet I've never had a party. No one's ever clothed me in some nice robe. He was furious. He was indignant. He was self-righteous. And this gracious father came outside and he said, my son, my firstborn son, what are you doing? Come inside. There's a party going on. And his older son just looked at him with the kind of fury that comes when you just think someone's being hopelessly naive. He's like, you're so naive. You've graciously welcomed him back in. Don't you know he spit in your face and ran away? I've always obeyed you, he said. which of course we know is a massive exaggeration. And though his father longed to bring him inside, he just looked, the older son just looked at him and was like, look, I just don't think I can go inside if this is how you're going to treat this younger brother who left us for dead. It's a story of two different kinds of brothers and one father. One older, one younger. And I wonder, as you look at it, and you don't have to raise your hands, as you hear that story, is there a brother that you identify with? Are you the running away, kind of crazy younger brother? Are you the morally upright older brother? Which one do you identify with? I want you to keep that in mind for a moment, and I'm going to get you caught up to speed with where we are in Romans. See, in Romans, the big idea, sort of the diamond, the center of the book of Romans is what Paul calls the gospel. It's this great news that God has intervened in human history to save us from our sins through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's glorious news, and it's the diamond that Paul really spotlights right at the beginning of the book of Romans. And then the natural question, of course, comes, Paul, why are you so excited about the gospel? Why is this such great news? Why are you constantly spotlighting it? Why is the gospel such great news is really the question that Paul seeks to answer beginning in Romans 1, verse 18, running all the way through Romans 3:20. He's really answering the question, why is the gospel such great news? And really the answer that he is going to give again and again is that the gospel is such great news because we're desperately unrighteous. See, in Romans 1:18 to 3:20, Paul paints a very dark picture of humanity. Very dark picture, and it can be tempting to get a little depressed in these chapters. But we have to remember that Paul is not focusing in on our sin and our unrighteousness simply for its own sake, but because it's the dark backdrop against which the diamond of the gospel shines most brightly. And so he's going to kind of put his finger on our lives. He's going to say, there's all this unrighteousness, and this is why you so desperately need the gospel and why the gospel is such good news. And last week, what we saw is that the gospel is great news for younger brothers. The gospel is great news for those of us that are more overt, out there sinners. The gospel is good news for the irreligious, the bad guy, the morally not upright. Because Jesus has lived, died, and risen on our behalf. And some of us who are more kind of older brother-ish, you hear the passage from last week, Romans 1, 18 to 32, and you're like, yeah, Paul, way to get after idolatry. Way to get after sexual sin. I'm with that. And now all of a sudden in Romans chapter 2, he's going to turn the tables on us. It's like he's just going to pour a nice glass of cold water over the head of all of us older brothers. Because the reality is that older brothers need the gospel just as much as younger ones. The gospel is great news for the good people, not just the bad people, because all of us deep down in our heart of hearts are bad people. It's the dark backdrop that he's going to open up so that the gospel can shine most brightly. That's the big idea for this morning, is that the gospel is really good news for us older brother types. Now, some of you may be wondering, well, am I an older brother type? I've got a couple diagnostic questions for us, just so that we can start to be honest with ourselves and answer the question, do I have some older brother tendencies that the gospel needs to start to work over, help you kind of, am I a little older brother-ish? So here are six questions to help you kind of unpack, am I kind of an older brother type? Does the gospel need to work me over in this area, not just the younger brother areas? Here's my first question. Do you tend to think of sins more as outward actions than inner attitudes? If you answer yes, you might be among us older brother types. When you do good, secondly, do you think deep down, God kind of owes me for this. Things should go well for me because I've done X, Y, Z. You answered yes, you may be an older brother type. Thirdly, have you never considered that your own values condemn you? Have you never considered that your own values, the things that you hold to morally, actually condemn you as well? If you've never considered that, if you answered yes, you might be an older brother type. You might join the ranks of us older brother types. Question four, are you more patient with yourself than you are with others? And you can just ask your spouse, you know, am I more patient with myself than I am with you? If you answer yes to that question, if it's easier for you to put the spotlight on someone else's sin but not for them to put the spotlight on yours, if it's easier for you to pass judgment but it's really hard to hear judgment on yourself, if you're like me in that, you may have older brother tendencies. Fifthly, are you convinced there may be a bigger sinner out there than you? If yes, you may be an older brother type. And sixthly, and this is half a joke, if you're beginning to tune me out and think this doesn't apply to you, you are most likely, yes, an older brother type. Because we all have this in us. We do. In one form or another, we all have this older brother type thing where there are certain things in our life where we say, because I do X, Y, and Z, I really am better than these people. We would never say it, most of us, but we might believe it kind of deep down. And the reality is that if you answered yes to any of those questions or you're in this room breathing, you probably have some older brother tendencies. I sure do. And what Paul is going to do this morning is he's going to spotlight our older brother tendencies. They're going to be the dark backdrop against which he says, that's why the gospel is such good news. The gospel is really good news because you're an older brother type and you need forgiveness as much as your younger brother counterparts. So how many of you now, if you're honest, are like, yeah, I got some older brother tendencies in me after I hear it? Okay, six of you are with me. Awesome. Let's do it. So what Paul's going to do during the rest of this passage is really answer the question, why is the gospel such good news for older brother types? Why do us older brother types need the gospel so desperately? And there are really two answers to the question that he's going to unpack between chapter 2, verse 1 and chapter 2, verse 16. The first answer is because us older brother types are hypocrites. So the first answer to why us older brother types need the gospel so desperately is because of hypocrisy. And the second is because God judges impartially. That's the second reason why the gospel is such good news for us older brother types. So let's jump into it. The first reason why us older brother types need the gospel so desperately, why it's such good news that we're redeemed by Jesus from our moral uprightness, is that really our moral uprightness is completely mingled with hypocrisy. Take a look at Romans chapter 1. Verses 1 to 5. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Now, let's just stop right there because this is one of these verses that Christians and others who, when we're tempted to not really read everything the Bible says, jump on. And we go, see, don't judge me. Judging's wrong. Let's never judge. Don't ever say something's right or wrong. Let me just tell you, what Paul is spotlighting here as a problem for us older brother types is not judging. You got to keep reading. Judging's not the problem. We all judge. You have to. You want to know why? At the end of chapter 1, verse 32, Paul indicts those of us who not only do evil, but give approval to it. If we make no moral judgments, we essentially not only do evil, but give tacit approval to it. Also, in this passage, Paul's going to do some judging, and he's not indicting himself for the judging's not the problem. Listen to what he continues to say. We got to chill out on tossing out this judging thing all the time. Like, hey, I think that maybe that might, you're judging. It's not what Paul's really getting at. It says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you judge the practice, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. See, that the problem is hypocrisy. It's not that you've judged wrongly. It's that in your judging, you're condemning yourself because you do the very things you judge. The problem is hypocrisy. He goes on, he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly, so judging is rightly, falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. There's that word wrath again that he began with in chapter 1, verse 18. You're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Why is the gospel such good news for us older brother types? Because in some senses, we're even worse than our younger brother counterparts. Our younger brother counterparts know they're sinners. They know they're sinners. We sin just as much as them, but it's even uglier because we sin with the sin of hypocrisy. They sin and say, I know, man, I am a sinner. I need Jesus. We sin and we're like, I don't see it. Us older brother types, the problem is that we judge the very things that condemn us because we practice them. That's what Paul's really getting at, is the problem with the older brother. Now, let me just be honest with you guys. This is a hard passage for me as a pastor to read. Because most of my job, so much of my job, is opening the Word of God and, in a sense, passing judgment. Rightly, hopefully, rightly dividing it, saying, this is what the Word of God says is true and wonderful. This is what the Word of God says is evil and ugly and will hurt us. I have to open it and do that. And so when I read a verse like this, I have to ask myself, where exactly do I pass judgment, opening the Word of God, rightly speaking, and yet practice it myself? It's a really hard passage for a preacher to unpack. And to be totally honest with you, I think one of the main areas where I condemn myself in my right judging is in the area of sex. The area of sex. And let me explain why. As we unpacked some of the overt sexual sins from last week's passage, and if you're curious about that, you can listen to the recording online, it struck me how protected I've been from sexual sin. Just how much God has protected me from sexual sin is—it's amazing. It's not in my own. I didn't become a Christian until late in my teens, and yet even before I became a Christian, God protected me from so much. And I think part of it's just because I didn't go on the internet until I was practically 18 years old because of just technological idiocy. But God just protected me and protected me. But when I talk about the overt sexual sins that the Bible condemns, the reason that it condemns me as well is because oftentimes I believe the same exact lies that the outwardly sexually sinful believe. I just have a little bit more older brother self-control in me, let's say. A little more protection from God. So the younger brother believes the lie that God is holding out on me in the area of sexuality. To obey God in the area of sexuality is naive, it's foolish, he's holding out on me. Therefore, I'm going to do whatever I want, whenever I want. The older brother, like me, believes the same lies. God's holding out on me. I don't know that his commands are good for me. I really think that if I was able to do whatever I want, whenever I want, then I'd truly be fulfilled. Except what older brothers like me do is instead of saying, okay, since I believe that, I'm going to do whatever I want all the time, what we do is we just get inwardly discontent. We're way too afraid of the consequences to actually act on those lies. So what we do is we just get discontent. God is holding out on me. I really would be fulfilled if just this or that were just a little bit different. It's a lie, just with a slightly different expression. And the reality is, for older brothers like me, we should never assume that God's protection of us is tacit approval of the lies we believe. Look at what it says in verse 5. It says that God's patience toward me, God's kindness in protecting me, is not him saying, Matt, the lies you believe are really okay. It's his patience, and it's meant to draw me to repentance. See, so often, older brothers like me are tempted to think, God is protecting me. He must like me better than everyone else. I'm morally upstanding. No, this is God's gracious kindness to draw us to repentance. And what repentance looks like for me when this pops up is I need to, and we talk about this sometimes as city groups, we need to capture, compare, and confess. So when I need to repent, it's, okay, I need to capture the lie I'm believing about sexuality. I need to compare it to what's the truth of the gospel. Well, God gave his son for me. I think he's for me. I think his commands are true. Then I need to confess the lies I'm believing and the outward things that they're leading to. And I need to move a new direction. That's what God's kindness is meant to lead us to. It's meant to lead us to repentance, not to hardness of heart. So I just want to encourage you. Well, first, I do want to encourage you, but first I want to ask you a question. Where is your hypocrisy? Older brothers, where is it for you that, like me, you're tempted to judge something rightly, but then practice it yourself? Where is that? It may not be as outwardly overt as your younger brother, but the lie is still at the heart. And let me tell you, if you don't address the lie, it will eventually have its day. It will eventually lead its way out into very ugly realities. So we have to combat our lies that lead to this hypocrisy. So let me encourage you, if you're in the camp of Paul's hearers where your sins are less obvious, less overt, less out there, that his kindness and patience with you is not tacit approval, it's meant to lead you to repentance. It's meant to lead you to capturing the lie, comparing it to the truth of the gospel, and moving on in a new direction. So as you think about that thing where you're tempted to condemn and yet practice it yourself or maybe live in secret, I want to encourage you that the gospel can set us free from hypocrisy. Because the gospel tells us that Christ has died for it. He's paid for it. You don't have to live in the shame of it, so you don't have to maybe lie to yourself or remain in secret. You can join a city group and spend time with people, and they can know you deeply. You can actually confess your real sins. Many of us older brothers tend toward isolation. We don't want to be truly known. My friends, hypocrisy must be exposed. We have to open ourselves up. The opposite of hypocrisy is not perfection. It's honest confession and repentance. We have to be real. Being real is the great. Being real with the gospel is the great antidote of this older brother hypocrisy. And that gospel should lead us toward fellowship, connecting with people, being real with them. So the first reason the gospel is such good news for us older brothers is because it saves us from the ugliness of hypocrisy. The second reason it's such good news is because God judges us impartially. God judges us impartially. Let me explain. Take a look beginning at verse 6. It says, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So what Paul's getting at here is that the gospel is such good news for us older brothers because God shows no partiality to outward sinner or inward sinner, religious sinner or irreligious sinner. We all need the gospel. That's what he's getting at. He's impartial. Now, we do have to deal with what seems to be a real issue in these verses, though, right? What's the problem? It seems like Paul is contradicting himself by saying that we're going to be judged according to our works. Now, first of all, I understand this seems like a contradiction because in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, look, no, you're made righteous. You're put into right relationship with God through faith in Christ alone. And then later in chapter 3, verse 20, he's going to say, no one is righteous based on works of the law. So we think, oh, I think he might be contradicting himself. Well, first of all, this is the word of God, so we don't believe it contradicts itself. Second of all, let's give Paul a little bit of credit here. I mean, he's a smart guy. He's probably not contradicting himself that quickly. And the key to understanding what Paul means when he's talking about judgment according to works is to understand that right here, Paul's actually quoting Psalm 62. He's quoting Psalm 62, verse 12, that says that God renders to us according to our works. And so to understand what that means, we have to look at the context of the psalm. And in Psalm 62, the words that God is going to judge us or render to us according to our works are being spoken by someone who already relies on God alone for salvation through faith. Just listen to Psalm 62, verse 1. He says, "For God alone, not my works, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation." Okay, so this is someone who's completely relying on the Lord for salvation. Then verse 6, "He only is my rock and salvation." Verse 7, "On God rests my salvation and my glory." So Paul is quoting a psalm where the person is completely relying on the Lord for salvation. So when he's talking about these good works that we're going to be judged on the basis of, what we realize is that really these are the good works that are meant to flow from the heart of someone who's already been justified by faith alone. These are the good works that emerge from the heart that's already been saved by the gospel. That's what these good works are, essentially evidence of our hearts. They're evidence of our standing before God, not the basis of it. Paul's not contradicting himself. So what's the big idea? What's he trying to get at with older brothers? He's essentially saying, look, older brothers, the proof is in the pudding, or the fruit reveals the root. I don't know how many more little food things I can come up with right now, so we'll just leave it at that. He's saying, look, older brothers, I know you say you're morally upright. I know you say you've never done wrong, but the proof is in the pudding. Let's look at your life. Your life, you're not going to be judged on the basis of your works, but your works give evidence of where your heart truly lies. They offer evidence of whether your heart's truly been captured by the love of Jesus or not. And so I want to encourage you, if you're here this morning, you look at your life and say, I don't see any good fruit. You need to run to Jesus Christ. Give him your sin, receive his forgiveness, because it's only through being born again through his gospel that good works will emerge. If you're here and you see, yes, I love Jesus, but I am a little tempted to give up or turn back or go, let this promise, let this warning encourage you onward. The reality is that Paul is saying the proof is in the pudding. God judges impartially, not on the basis of your religiousness or your irreligiousness, what you say. And this judgment, my friends, is a really frightening thing, because it goes beyond our outward actions. Take a look at verses 12 to 16. It says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves." What the heck is he saying? "Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." See, the gospel is such good news for us older brother types who outwardly look pretty good, because one day we're not going to be judged on the basis of just outwardly looking good, but the secrets of our hearts. Like the tape recorder that records your heart, all of your motivations. See, what Paul is saying in this passage essentially is, look, the religious Jew who has heard the law but doesn't obey it, they're under judgment. The irreligious Gentile who has the law written on their hearts, meaning their conscience, and doesn't always obey it, they're going to be judged too. Why? Because it's really the secrets of our hearts that are going to be laid forth at the judgment. But oh, my friends, this is why the gospel is such great news. Yes, is it a dark backdrop that one day even our secret thoughts are going to be judged? Oh, that's a backdrop that's very dark, but it's meant to accent how glorious the gospel is. Because, and this is so critical, you guys, if you're in Christ, he's already taken your judgment. If you're in Christ, you'll never die eternally because he died the death you deserve to die. If you're in Christ, you won't be judged by your life because he already lived the life you should have lived and took the judgment on the cross. My friends, this dark backdrop is actually glorious news for us because it reveals a righteousness not our own, a righteousness that comes from God and is received by faith. Man, is the gospel such good news for older brother hypocrites like me and you and all of us. This is a dark backdrop against which the gospel can shine. So really briefly, where do we go from here? Now that we see why the gospel is such great news for us older brother types, a couple thoughts as we close. First of all, if you're here and you admit I'm in the older brother camp, what we need to do from here is allow the gospel to cut the root of our hypocrisy. The reason we're tempted to be hypocrites is because we still think we're going to be justified on the basis of what other people think of us, and so we like to keep quiet. But my friends, you're free. The gospel has set you free. There's no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. You've been set free from the law of sin and death. And therefore, you don't have to lie. You can be real about who you are. You can get involved in a city group, even though it's scary and time-consuming, and let your heart be revealed. You can be open and honest with people. Us older brother types need to know that the gospel is the only hope for cutting the root of hypocrisy, because the gospel says you're actually way worse than you ever dared imagine. But you're more loved than you could ever understand. So you need the gospel, and us older brother types desperately need fellowship. And we need to be real with God and one another in prayer and confession, both to God and to one another. I think one of the greatest things that has helped my older brother tendencies has been since my man Mark Ferrer here helped all of us as city group leaders see that one very helpful rhythm in the life of our city groups is to pray and confess, to confess our sins to one another. I have to admit it, that wasn't a huge part of my life beforehand. You know, I'd tell my sins like one or two people, but then to just like these six guys have to be totally open and honest about specific sins specifically, it's scary. But man, has it brought joy because it's helped cut the root of hypocrisy in my life. Secondly, younger brothers. Where do we go from here? Younger brothers. I know there's some of you younger brothers in here who are like, dude, I know. You just talked about my parents, and they're just like religious hypocrites, and I love it. Keep it going. Let me just assure you, you're more religious than you know. You're more older brotherish than you know. Because it's right now, you're looking down your nose at those dang religious folks. You're like, yeah, I know. Those morally upright morons, I'm not morally upright at all. I can't believe them. And all of a sudden, you're turning the tables and doing the same thing. I know, it's crazy when the Word of God just like lays you open like this. And so my encouragement to you is really the same thing. But take it a step further. It's often easy for us younger brothers to be open and honest, but it's harder to actually change. We're like, yeah, I'm broken, I'm horrible, I'm a sinner, I do all that stuff. What are you doing to try to change? Nothing. That would be so older brotherish of me. No, the grace and kindness of God is meant to lead all of us to repentance. And that's where I want to close. For all of us, let the dark backdrop of the judgment, the rendering according to our works, just erupt joy in your heart. Because you won't be judged. Christ has tasted the judgment. Oh yes, your life will be laid open one day. You won't just skip right through it, but there will be no condemnation for you. Judgment? Yes. Condemnation? No. Christ has taken it. And that's why we will rejoice.